Well, good evening. I'm glad to see you all out here tonight. You're spread out very well, so I'll try to project my voice to where you can hear me, and hopefully you'll be able to hear the message and understand it, and hopefully the Lord will give the increase. If you have your Bibles then, as this screen says, turn to the book of Luke, the 10th chapter, and we'll begin in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus, answering, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and went and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked upon him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do likewise. So we have our passage tonight. And it's a familiar passage, isn't it? We know this particular passage is called the parable or the passage of the Good Samaritan. And today, even amongst the world, in secular and in sacred and secular mindsets, people know and understand what you mean when you mention the Good Samaritan. It really has affected many people. In many ways, some people have said that it is the gospel in miniature. And so then, here we see it read again tonight. And the church tonight, all across this land, is being met with many questions. When we turn on the television, we see sometimes, if not most of the time, a great deal of chaos, don't we? We might ask ourselves, what in the world is going on? What's happening? There's so many people who are wanting to be heard. So many groups, we might say minority groups, disparaged groups, who have a need, and they're shouting very loudly. And we're hearing. And sometimes the old saying is, the squeaky wheel gets all the attention, doesn't it? And yet in our country today, there are a lot of wheels that are squeaking. And we're hearing about things. And we're having to deal with things. And the question is, how do we, in the Lord's church, make an impact in our communities, in our nation, for that matter, everywhere we go? Are we getting our message out into the world? Are we preaching the gospel? Do people know that the Church of Christ is a place where the gospel is preached? At one time in this country, they certainly did, didn't they? Do they still believe that? I would have you to understand something that I've seen through the years. Most denominations are pretty apathetic when it comes to us. Some will opine and say, boy, I remember when they used to have debates. Well, people don't like the debate doctrine anymore, do they? There are debates that exist. Debates that pit two against each other. One, of course, affirming that God is real and the other that God isn't. You see those debates every once in a while. Just last year, I went up to Columbus, Ohio and watched one of those debates. But when it comes to doctrine, matters that affect people's lives every day,
You don't see very many debates any longer, do you? They just aren't happening like they used to. Because people aren't arguing about the Bible. Now, arguing may not be a good thing. When I was younger, I used to argue about the Bible. I remember the first time I decided that I was going to persuade a preacher in a denomination that he was wrong on baptism. And I was about 19 years old. You remember I told you that's when I knew everything. So with that and a Bible under my hand, I went out there. I knocked on his trailer door. He was renting off my uncle. My uncle owned a trailer out there. And so I had mowed that yard a few times, so he probably thought I was there to discuss that. But he saw the Bible. He said, "Oh, you want to talk, huh?" I said, "Absolutely." And we got into it. And I would give a scripture, and he would counter it. And before long, I went out of there with my tail between my legs. He literally whipped me. And I learned something that day. I learned my pride can definitely be hurt. And so I went and I spent 2 years studying about baptism. And then I went back. That old fellow got so mad at me, he hit me in the face. I wasn't the same boy, was I? I knew about the Bible then. I knew about the Bible. How much time are you willing to spend in the Bible? How much time? I love to read about old preachers. I love to read old preachers' sermons. The first few years of my life in preaching, I would just go about preaching other people's sermons. Old sermons. And I'd read about old preachers. Well, they weren't so old, but I read about their life. They've been dead and gone for years. And I have many, many stories about restoration preachers that I just love to talk about and to read about. And it was very encouraging to me. But the age that we live in now, people respond differently, don't they? They really do. They do. You know, I said some things in the class this morning about raising kids, and all afternoon I thought, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't say that. I remember once there was a lady up in Columbus at a church, and she was kind of an ancient woman. Anyway, she sat up here, and all the kids on Sunday night sat in the front two rows. And one of these boys was acting really bad, and she leaned forward and flicked his ear. Well, there happened to be somebody that worked for the government there in the social program, and they came into the church, and they were very upset with that old lady and with the church, and they demanded some justice. And you never know. Things are different, aren't they? They're much different from when I was a kid. By the way, I am in an age group that's called, I'm not sure what it's called. But I was looking on the internet. I am unique, all right? And all the fellas that are my age, we're in a unique place. Because we really don't fit in. You know, we didn't grow up with the internet. And we grew up still getting whipped. I told you the other day, I got whipped in every class, every grade, all the way up to 12th grade. I didn't get whipped until 12th grade. It doesn't mean I wasn't asking for it. But that all stopped. The internet came about, and that has consumed everyone, and now there are phones, and I don't like to text. I don't even like to answer my phone. And by the way, there is a phone etiquette. If you don't do it, I mean, people get mad if you don't answer. And I don't know why. I just haven't cared much. Maybe I'll have to start doing that. But as the church, we're being confronted with a lot of things, a lot of different changes. In my life, I've seen them. We're dealing with people who have agendas. We could begin to talk about the homosexual agenda. By the way, I never seem to preach on homosexuality. Where I live at, it isn't really an issue. But I learned very quickly that it was when young people were asking me about it. And I thought, well, I've never really preached against that or talked about it. Only whenever we were in class, and we came up on a passage like Romans chapter 1. But you see, we kind of let our guard down, didn't we? A few years ago, I was preaching at a church full time. And there was a man that was coming there with his father. He used to live up in Columbus. And he was getting whipped all the time. And he was in the hospital a lot. And I knew him. I know his name, but I'll tell you another name. His name, we'll say he was Todd. And Todd was coming to church. And Todd was no longer Todd, not the Todd I knew in high school. Todd was now Amy, okay? And there he is at church with his father. And he starts coming, all right? And Amy likes kids, and Amy loves to hug people. So as everybody was going out of this little church, Amy's giving everybody a hug, and I would shake his hand, tell him I was glad to see him. And one Wednesday night I was teaching, And the ladies that were over here, they were looking at me. They had that, and I know that look that a woman gives you, okay? I know it. And finally I said, what's going on? And they said, are you going to do anything? And I played dumb. Anything about what? And the one said, you never hug anybody, so it doesn't affect you. Well, I'm glad you noticed that I don't hug anybody. That's good. What do you want me to do? Well, see, Todd wasn't a Christian. Was he welcome there? And they were so uncomfortable. And so the next Sunday, I went back there when I seen Todd, and I gave him the biggest hug. And I said, I'm so glad you're here today. And he stepped back like this. What are you going to do? I mean, what are you going to do? Here you've got to deal with homosexuality. A homosexual come to church, he's not a Christian at all. You're going to ask him to leave? What about the adulterer? Things get hard, don't they? He left. He got enough dirty looks, he left. One morning he brought his husband, which was pretty bizarre. But hey, that's the world we live in now. That's the world we live in, folks. And that was in a country town. I was preaching somewhere one time, and we baptized a woman. She was of Mexican descent. She had a 13-year-old daughter. It was just her and a 13-year-old daughter. We baptized her, and I was going to her house and was studying with her along with another man, and she had a background. She started coming to church, and she liked to sit up front here and play with all the kids. And she had been a prostitute in New York. She repented of her sin, and she was baptized. And she's up front there, and she's playing with the kids, and at a meeting, I walk into it, and everybody's quiet. There's those looks again. And I learned, I didn't know, but she had AIDS. All right? And so here we go. We have an ex-prostitute who's now a Christian who has AIDS who's setting up here. What are we going to do about it? So I went to the hospital, and I talked to the nurses, and they were happy to come out and talk to us. They explained to us how to deal with someone like that. And, of course, the church said no. No, we're not going to do that. So I went to her house, and she said, I know why you're here. And I was so upset, I wasn't going to ask her to leave. I said, I'll just come here every Sunday. And she said, no, don't worry about it. I was preaching somewhere up near Chicago one time. We had a church there. It was doing very good. And there was a family that I invited to come. And this family had a lot of kids. All right? And they're kind of crazy to be around because kids are screaming and yelling. And I've never been real good with kids or loud sounds. But I can deal with this. Lord's called me to evangelize. Here I am. It really hurts, doesn't it? But finally, I got them to come. And there they're coming. And they say, well, you know, we have three kids. They're autistic. I mean, they're rough. And so I said, no, I'll go and I'll talk to the men. And I let everybody know, hey, it wasn't even the men. We were in a Wednesday evening class. And I said, there's a family. They're kind of embarrassed to come. They've got these kids. They have autism. But do you mind them coming? And everyone was saying, yes, yes, that's fine. And I said, well, we're going to have to do some things to accommodate. So I called downtown. And I got the architect down there. And he said, you're going to have to make sure that you have a particular room for them. The nursery has to be set up toward code, and I've done construction, so I did everything to code, added it all in there, and I said, are you ready for them to come? They're going to be loud. They've told me that, and everybody is like, yes, yes, that's just fine. That's just fine. So they come on a Sunday morning. They can't sit in the back because our members won't get out of the back seats. So they come up about halfway, and the kids start screaming. And it's not bothering me. I'm preaching. As a matter of fact, I smile. I'm glad to see him there. We've decided that we were going to have him there. And I look over on this side, and everybody is giving them dirty looks. And they came the next week, and then they didn't come again. And I went to visit. Josh, we tried. We told you it wouldn't work. We told you it wouldn't work. And oh, I was so mad at the church. Right? But I must admit, they were pretty loud. Are we ready for people? Are we? Can we accommodate people? In that same church, I was evangelizing. The town was 43% Mexican. And I started inviting those people to come. And our treasurer said, I'm just going to be honest, we really don't want them here. Because they were members of the Church of Christ in the Mexican community, and they had no church to go to. And I had asked the men, can we get someone to translate for them? We already had it set up where they could put earphones in it. They sat in these rows. And I wasn't taking the hint. Well, Josh, we really don't want them. It's a lot. I said, there's a boy that I know that speaks Spanish real well. Can we just pay him? And then finally, Then I said, well, I'll just pay him. $50 a Sunday. I don't know any boy who wouldn't like that. But it didn't happen. How far are we willing to reach out to our community? How about that? What if I was preaching at night and there were three kids screaming to the top of their lungs? How long would it take you to get mad? You ever thought about that? And I'm not throwing stones at anybody I just mentioned. I understand it. A woman with AIDS, at that point, she started having lesions, and she likes to play with kids. Think about that for a moment. It is hard to accommodate people, isn't it? And we think every situation is just fine. And here is this man. He comes to Jesus. He's got this question. He's a lawyer. That means he studied the Old Testament law. He stands up. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asks the right question, doesn't he? What do I need to do? Jesus, of course, looks at him, and he knows that he knows something about the law, and so he asks him what he thinks the answer is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And that's called the Shema. The Jews say that twice a day, every day. Even to this day, religious Jews repeat the Shema. And he added, of course, the text from Leviticus 19 and verse 18, and thy neighbor as thyself. And so here it is. You love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have spoken right. But this lawyer wanted to justify himself. He must have sensed the tone in Jesus. I've often wondered why he wanted to justify himself. Maybe it was below him to ask that question of Jesus. What do I need to do to have an eternal life? And sometimes when we get the answer, we feel kind of guilty, don't we? And the first thing we do is start giving excuses. And here Jesus then answers another one of his questions. He asks, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus, of course, then begins to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And he begins by talking about a priest. Here is the priest. This is a group called the Sadducees. We talked a little bit about them. And these priests, of course, are the most religious people in Israel. And yet they are very liberal. We would say that they were liberal. Okay? I already told you I don't like those words. You're either liberal, or we'd say we speak of liberal and conservative. You're scriptural when it comes down to it, or you're not. All right? But we all understand these terms, don't we? But the priests are always at the temple. Okay? And if you have a problem and you have to worship, then you have to go see the priest. Okay? Religion was a little different then. I've often wondered what it must have been like to be a Jew in the time of Christ. If I get some kind of rash, I have to go visit the priest and have him look at it. And he writes it down on a tablet, says, come and see me in 7 days. And if it's not gone, he looks at it again. Women are constantly going in and being examined. And that was the work of the priest. To make sure that you were worthy to worship God. And so here are these people who are always telling you whether or not you're worthy to worship God. And they see this man who is in a ditch. He's been whipped pretty bad. And the priest doesn't want to stop and touch him. There may have been a blood on him. And if they'd have touched him, well, they would have been unclean. They know something about being unclean, don't they? Because they judge people every day, whether they are clean or unclean. And he walks on. And then you've got the Levite. He comes down the road. And he sees the man. And he knows better. He knows better. He's going to the temple. He's going somewhere. He doesn't want to touch this man. He doesn't want to take the time. Besides,
Maybe he doesn't know this man. Did you notice we're never told who the man is? And here he is in a ditch. And you, if you look at your passage and you go back up to verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Look at that. And hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The most highly regarded are not those who understand most clearly the will of God, who understand his word, the wise and the learned, the priest, the Levite, the lawyer, but it is the babes. Did you notice that? The babes understand. These babes were placed above the scholars, above the priests and the Levites and the lawyer. And this lawyer comes and he's going to ask a question. All right, you know everything. Who is my neighbor? And there's that man in the ditch. And the priest walks past him. And the Levite walks past him. And then, of course, we see the Samaritan. And the Samaritan acts like Jesus, doesn't he? He takes him up. He puts him on his beast. He goes to an inn, and the innkeeper must have knew something about this man because he gives him credit, doesn't he? You take care of this, and if there's anything else he needs, I'll make it right when I come back. And so then, which of these three, verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now this lawyer has to say something that he doesn't want to say. Because the Jews of this day despised the Samaritans. Just couldn't stand them. When I lived in Israel, it was kind of a bizarre, it was definitely culture shock for me. But you didn't really see racism over there. It wasn't a color thing over there. It was a nationality thing. The Palestinians versus the Jews. And it continues, doesn't it? And you can go all the way back through history and you can see a hatred that began century upon century upon century ago that has never stopped. And these Samaritans, they were looked down by the Jews. They were not pure Jews. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. You know this because you understand John chapter 4 when Jesus comes and speaks to the woman at the well. But the Jews despised them. Matter of fact, any righteous man would not even walk through Samaria. They would go around the long way. Okay? And all of you know this. You've heard sermons like this. But here now then, we have this question. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked him, which one acted the right way? Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Who's your neighbor? I'll give you one more illustration. I was telling Van tonight, I'd go ahead and tell this story. I won't take up the lesson in a story, but I think it makes a point. When I lived up near Chicago, there were some bizarre things that happened to me. I don't know why, but it just seems like if something could go wrong, usually it went wrong when I was around. I look back on all the problems in my life, and they all have involved one thing. I was there. So, so I'm up there, and I get a call, and it's the funeral director. I know him pretty well. I've talked to him a lot. He's helped me out. He's taught me a lot. He says, Josh, we got somebody down here. They say that they know you and they went to church there. And he gives me her name, and it's one of the older ladies. She's there every once in a while, but he says, we need you to do a funeral. Will you come down? And I say, sure. He said, well, come on down. I got to talk to you. And so I get down there, and the place is full. It's a Mexican funeral, all right? And they've got their ties, their colors. It's not around their neck. It's around their belt, and it's hanging down. And I thought, well, this must be a new trend. And I didn't take mine off and do that. But I got to notice, and this was the most awkward funeral I've ever been at.
And there's this one fella. He's got tattoos all over his body. He's got tattoos all over his face. And he's the one that everybody is coming to for everything. And the funeral director, he pops out the door and he goes, so I go in there and I say, "What's up?" He's like, "Do you want to do this funeral?" And I said, "Yeah, I know the lady. She's been to church a few times." He's like, "No, do you know anything about this funeral?" And I said, "No, should I?" And he said, "Do you notice anything different?" I was like, "Well, they're all Mexican. Do I need to watch that? Have I done something against, am I politically incorrect here?" He said, "No, it has nothing to do with that. These fellas are part of the biggest gang in Chicago, and we've been having problems with them. And the boy you're going to do the funeral for was shot and killed." I thought, oh boy. And I thought, this is kind of strange. I knew that they were Catholic. And so I asked, "Well, why won't the Catholics do it?" He said, "Well, because they are a gang, and they're not allowed to have a Catholic funeral." And I was like, "Well, where are they going to be buried?" And they're like, "Well, they already gave their money for the Catholic plot, so we're going to bury him in the Catholic cemetery, but you want to do this?" And I said, "Sure, I don't have a problem with that." It was the most bizarre funeral I've ever done, by the way. Very bizarre. There was one man in an American Indian headdress that got up and danced around the coffin, and I was thinking, what in the world am I doing here? But the whole time I'm thinking, I'm not going to say anything. So I get up and I give the lesson, and we go to the that boy. He gets up and he says, "You come with me." And we got in this car and we drove down to the cemetery. I always ride with the hearse, but not this time. I just did what he said. We go down there and it's pouring down the rain, and we're standing out in the biggest man I think I've ever seen in my life. He's about as big as the side of a barn. He comes up with one of these boom boxes, and it's playing some rap song. And I have my opinions about rap, but I didn't say anything about it that day. And he set it up there on top of the coffin, and they all stood there. It was some kind of anthem, and they all looked pretty tough. So I just stood there in the rain, and the song got done, and I went to step up, and the boy went, and Grandma, the Mexican grandmother, began to cry. I mean, wail. And we're standing in the rain, and she's covered up, and she just wails. It had to be 20 minutes, and finally she gets her composure, and he looks at me like this, and I get up, and I have the 23rd Psalm memorized. I say it, and we bury the old boy right there, all right? We go back to the church, and all the ladies have brought in, because they heard we had a funeral, they brought in, you know, the whitest food that you can have, macaroni salad and all this kind of stuff, and all that's pushed to one side. And these ladies come in and they start making tacos and all this stuff. And I mean, you could really smell it. I left and went to my office, and I'm sitting in my office down there pretending like I'm studying. My page is probably upside down. But they finally start to make some commotion. And I look out in the hallway and two people are fighting. And I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, they're into it hard. And that boy steps around the corner and gives them a look and they just stop. I've kind of figured out at this point who this boy was. All right? He sees me and he goes, I go. So he walks down to the office, and he comes in there, and he says, "You're going to come back and eat." And I said, "Well, I'm not." He's like, "No, you're going to come back." And I was like, "Okay, sir. Yes, I can do that." But he stops me, and he has this wad of cash. It's in a big roll, and he wants to give it to me. I said, I don't charge for funerals. And he's like, "I want you to have this." It's like, I don't charge for funerals. And he's like, "Okay, I can respect that." Puts it back in his pocket, and he says, "If you ever need anything, you tell me." I go, "Oh, okay." He's like, no, "If you ever need anything, you tell me. Anything." So I go back, and I eat, and things are great, and best Mexican food I ever had in my life. And I go back home. I tell this story to my girls, and they're like, "You did keep the money, right?" "No." "Oh, that was it." And they went and just watched TV or something. A few weeks later, we lived in what was called Churchville, because all the churches were together, all right? And every church got robbed, okay? Someone knocks on my door, and it's a policeman, and he says, "I want to let you know that all these churches around here got robbed, except yours." He said, "Who do you know?" I said, "I don't know anybody. I don't know anything. I don't know anybody." And I would go down there. It's across the river. across the tracks. And they all lived down there. And I remember I was going to Kentucky Fried Chicken one day, and I saw him. I was like, hey, kids, that's that guy. And I would wave real big like this. And he stops what he's doing, and he gives me that again. Anytime I went down there. Who's my neighbor? Huh? Jesus doesn't answer that question, does he? He doesn't answer it. He turns it upside down. He flips it on his head. He doesn't say, who is my neighbor? He doesn't give the answer to that. When he's done, he asks the question, which one of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer had to give the answer. It was the Samaritan, the despised Samaritan. And so Jesus has a question for them, not who is my neighbor, but what kind of neighbor are you? You think about that for a moment. What kind of neighbor are we? What kind of neighbor are you, Josh? How neighborly are you to people? That Sunday, the elders came in. And they got the paper. Have you looked at the paper? I said, yeah, I looked at the paper. A full-page ad that they took out, thanking the Church of Christ that meets at 16th Avenue. And that preacher. And the elder said, what in the world happened here the other day? I don't know, man. Not much happened. Who's my neighbor? What kind of neighbor am I? You know, I grew up watching PBS. We only had two stations. So PBS was a big deal at our house, public broadcasting. And so every day I watched this fella from Pittsburgh known as Mr. Rogers. And he would sing me a song every day. Won't you be my neighbor? How are we going to reach the lost, folks? We can ask all these questions and we can make all these plans to evangelize and we can have all these committees. But when it comes down to it, what kind of neighbor are you? What kind of effect do you have on people? Huh? Now listen, I know it's hard. This church, I have to commend you. You folks sit closer to the front. That's amazing. Someone called me one time and said, we need to get the church to move forward in the community. I said, I can't even get the church to move forward in the pews. I preached one place somewhere here in West Virginia, way up on a hill. I got there, and the back four rows were partitioned off with a rope. I preached that morning, and I came back and preached that evening. That's the church that denounced me as Joshua Heretic. And that old lady, she came there and she had the scissors and she cut that. And they all went to their seats in the back. That old boy. Moving forward, what kind of neighbor am I? Am I ready to really turn the world upside down for Christ? Are we really ready to make a difference? If we're going to make a difference in people's lives, we have to make and do things sometimes that aren't the most comfortable. I learned that at a young age. I live and grew up in Monroe County, Ohio. It's the poorest county in Ohio. My grandmother didn't get running water in her house till I was 18. That's how backwards they were. I really enjoyed it when we stayed there because me and my brother could go out to the outhouse and it was a two-seater. So we had company and we could share the paper. They were backwards, that area. Maybe some of you know where Monroe County is. I don't know. But we had a preacher who decided that he was going to go buy a van from Barker's Junkyard. So he bought three vans, and my dad put three of them together into one, and we went all over the hillsides over there picking up kids, poor kids. And so we pick up these kids, their parents thought we can get rid of them, and we'll go ahead and do that, and they keep them all Sunday. We had like 30 kids. And so in this old piece of junk van, we didn't spend any money on it, and we could drive it. My dad took up driving it. And so I'm going around. And so we would go see the parents of these kids afterwards. I remember going to one of these houses. It was a shack. I mean, it literally had barn siding on the outside, and there was no insulation. And one of the seats around this little table was a toilet seat. And you could see bugs. And I came in there with my dad, and the fellow said, well, sit down here. And I'm sitting on that seat. And he offers me a drink, and this little kid comes and grabs this dirty cup and puts this old coffee in it and hands it to me to drink, and to my dad to drink, and I see he drinks it, so I take it.
I don't even like coffee. I only drank coffee, by the way. I told somebody this the other night. I only drank coffee because men drank coffee. I never did like it. Now I drink it all the time. Yeah, it was back there. I drank it because men drank it. And men drank it black. And so that's why I drink it black. All right? But there were bugs crawling on the floor, and I learned at an early age, and we showed the Jewel Miller film strips. I got to run that thing in that house. We went all over the place doing things like that. You know, I mean, you get home and you got to spray yourself off in the yard. I was in Pennsylvania and we went somewhere and sat on a couch that had bed bugs all over it. I thought, ooh, just thinking about it makes me want to itch. Yeah, yeah. What kind of neighbor am I? What kind of neighbor am I? That's the question. Not who is my neighbor. And this lawyer, I don't know what he learned from it. He tried to justify himself because he was trying to tempt Jesus. Did you know the passage says that? And he was going to trap Jesus here, and he was going to show Jesus for who he really was. And Jesus turned it on its head. And this lawyer has to go away asking, what kind of neighbor am I? The church is going to grow only one way. For years, I've heard sermons on the church. You go to Matthew 16, and you talk about the gates of hell, the church that was established, and that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I've heard preachers over and over say, there's nothing the devil can do to beat us, right? You heard that? The gates of hell, they won't prevail over us. Really, they got that passage completely backwards. Did you know that? Have you ever thought about that? As a matter of fact, Jesus was there in a place now today that's called the Banyas. It was at Caesarea Philippi. There was a great big hole, a huge hole, a cave in the wall, and there were niches on the side of the wall. You could see them today. And they had the little god Pan in them. And this was the only place in Israel, when we read Matthew 16, where Jesus is prophesied the establishment of his church. This is the only place in Israel that was pagan. Okay? All the pagan areas were over in the Decapolis, but this was in Caesarea Philippi. And here Jesus is preaching this. And when we read Origen, one of the church fathers, he talks about this place. This place was called, this cave was called, guess what? The gates of hell. And so when Jesus is preaching and he's talking about the devil here and he says, you need to understand that I am going to build my church upon this. Of course, he's speaking to Peter because Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the statement that Jesus is going to build his church on. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that doesn't mean that we're out here and we are guarding ourselves from the devil. The devil is the one behind the gates. All the pagan world. And there is the gates of hell. And the gates of hell won't stand when we come against it. And we have taken the complete opposite view. The complete opposite view. Are you charging the gates of hell? When was the last time you did? And the gates of hell in American society today certainly prevail. And they're standing high. How are we going to knock them down? How are we going to make a difference? How are we going to change the world? With the gospel, that's how. We tell the world that they need a savior. And the world is okay with that, aren't they? They like to talk about Jesus as a savior. Jesus as a loving savior. Preachers across the land extended invitation. And ask them to accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus. Have you accepted Jesus? Have you? And yet, people are willing to accept a Savior. Yeah, I can do that. Peter could do that, couldn't he, in Matthew 16? You remember what Peter said, though? When Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem, Matthew 16, 21. I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'll be killed by the chief priests and the scribes. And he describes his death, and Peter says, no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, didn't he? He was okay with the Christ. He was okay with the king that would liberate all of Israel and knock off the shackles of Rome and get them out of their oppression and take them back to the days of King David. He was okay with the Christ. He was okay with a Savior. But then he sees Jesus on a cross and he denies that Jesus three times.
And Jesus comes back to him and lovingly reminds him who he is. And then I see Peter in Acts chapter 2 standing before this audience saying to them, "This Jesus whom thou hast crucified has now become both," what is it? "Lord and Christ." The world easily accepts a Savior, especially when they don't know why they need one. But a Savior sounds sweet. And the exception, yeah, I'll accept that. Check the box. All right. But Peter, he was willing to check the box before the cross. After the cross, he said, "He's both my Christ and he's my Lord." And Lord means master. And that's what we're giving the people. We must understand that. We are presenting a master. Jesus understood that. You know, it's altogether different to accept the Savior and put your yoke on. Take on a master. But that's what Jesus wants to do, and that's what Christianity is. He guides every one of your steps. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." See, there's a little bit of work to it, isn't there? Someone says, "Well, that old boy's preaching work salvation." Jesus said, "If you love me, obey my commandments." The Pharisees once tried to trap Jesus in the book of John. You remember they came up and they said, "What is the work of God?" Or, "What is the work? That we may work the works of God." Jesus said, "Believe on the one whom he has sent. Have faith." I told a friend one time in the denominational world, "Well, it sounds like faith is work too." Once again, he got mad. What is Jesus asking us to do? The old country song says, "I never promised you a rose garden." Sometimes I think about that song. Accept Jesus. Why in the world would he ever accept us? Why? "This Jesus whom I have crucified has now become both Lord and Christ." He took a beating, didn't he? He mentioned my daughters. I'll leave you one more illustration. I haven't given you very many illustrations this week. So tonight, allow me to give you an illustration. My daughter, Jocelyn, he mentioned her. She's 16 going on 35. I always ask him, "What was the sermon about?" Every year, every week, it was the same thing. "What's the sermon about?" "Jesus." "Okay, your kids are 16 now. Did you listen at all?" "Yeah, I heard everything," right? But one day she heard something, and it was this illustration. And I can't think of a better illustration. Maybe I'm being sort of nostalgic, thinking of my daughters. I miss them already. I won't tell them that, and don't you dare tell them that. But it was a story of an inner city. And there was a teacher who decided that he would come there. He was straight out of college, and he went to this inner city, and he wanted to teach. And the principal said, "Nobody last in this class. Nobody." And the young man prayed for a moment. He was a Christian, and he prayed, and he said, "I'd like you to give me a chance on a trial basis." And so he said, "You won her, you got her." And he came to class. And he began to teach these kids, and they were unruly. And he said, "I want you all to know that I'm going to let you rule the class." And the kids thought that was interesting. There was one person, I remember the article said his name was Big Tom. Big Tom says, "I can lick this teacher pretty quick." Now, this was back years and years ago, all right, back when you could actually discipline a child. He said, "Oh, you make the rules. What are the rules?" "No stealing." Somebody wrote that down. "No fighting." He wrote that down. He wrote all these. Before long, he had a list of 10. And then he said, "Well, if you're going to have rules, and rules are broken, you've got to enforce these rules. How are you going to do that?" Big Tom says, 10 lashes across the back." He said, "That's a little harsh. Is that what you all want?" And they all said, "Yeah," because they all said what to Big Tom. I mean, they all did everything he did. And yes, that was just fine. He said, "Okay." And so the next day, Big Tom comes in. He's mad as a hornet. He's so upset. He just says, "What's wrong, Big Tom?" He said, "Somebody stole my lunch." He said, "Is that right?" He said, "I know who it was, too. It was Tim." And the story, Tim is the smallest and littlest, if that's a word, boy in the class. And there he is. The teacher looks at him and he says, "Tim, did you steal his lunch?" And he wouldn't say anything. Big Tom went back and got him, dragged him to the front and said, "I know he did. These two saw him. Is that right?" And they went like this. And he said, "Well, you stole. You're going to have to take the punishment."
10 lashes. So you got to take your coat off. He had this big coat on. So he started to take it off, and the teacher realized he didn't have a shirt on underneath of it. And he saw his frail, skinny body. And he said, "What's up, Tim? What's going on? Where's your shirt?" He said, "Well, my dad's dead. My mom's always working. I only have one shirt, and it's dirty, so I borrowed my big brother's coat today so I can stay warm." Okay? He took his shirt off. And the whole class could see this little boy's frame. Miserable. And the teacher knew that he would have to do this if he was going to control this class. And so he grabbed that rod, and he put it to his back. And he did it a second time. And then he hesitated. Because the whole classroom was just fixed. And Big Tom came up and he said, "Is there anything in the rules that say that I can't take his whipping for him?" I said, "No, I don't think so." And so this character in the story, Tom, he leans over the little boy and he starts taking the whipping. So the teacher, he doesn't know what to do, but he knows he's going to follow through with this. And he hits him once and he hits him twice. And for some unknown reason, the rod just breaks. The teacher puts his head in his hands, sobbing. And there wasn't a dry eye in the room, because at that point, the little boy had jumped around and jumped up and was hanging on Tom's neck, thanking him for taking his beatings. He said, "I will love you to the day I die for this." And isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't it? Isaiah 53 says, "He took our wounds. By his stripes are we healed." By his stripes are we healed. Joslyn loves that little illustration because it painted a picture of Jesus for that day. And Jesus painted a picture of himself that day when he spoke to that lawyer. Jesus was in the Samaritan, wasn't he? And the Samaritan clearly represents Jesus, but Jesus was also the man that was beaten and left for dead in the ditch. And the question stands tonight: when you walk past him, will you look? Isaiah 53 said, "We hid our faces from him. We couldn't even look." Can you look? Jesus calls you tonight back to the cross. Can you go back there? That's where salvation is found. That's where you lay your sins down. You notice the little boy, he finally admitted, "I stole the jacket," or "I stole the lunch, excuse me. I stole it. Thank you so much." And it's such a relief when we can take that heavy burden that's been on our back for so long and lay it at the foot of the cross and say, "Jesus, I can't handle it any longer. I repent of my sins. I know who I am. I'm not worth a lick. I'm not worth it." That's who needs a Savior, folks. People who sin. And everybody sins. And so when you think of your Lord as a Savior and what he did for you, are you willing to put him back up on the cross? That's the price. To realize your sin. I heard a story one time in England of a little boy who lost himself. He was in the street and he came up to the constable and he said, "I'm completely lost. I don't know where I'm going." And the constable looked at him and said, "Where do you live?" He said, "I can't give you the address. Is there anything around there? Is there anything around your house that you could tell me about that will help me get you home?" He said, "Well, there's a huge white cross. And when I see the white cross, that is the way that leads home." And the constable knew all about it. Folks, tonight, that cross still stands, and that is the way that leads home. And all God wants from you is your sin. That's all you can give him. That's all. He doesn't want your money. You can't buy your way into heaven. He doesn't come because you're good. He doesn't save you because you're a great guy. God never came to save great people. Great people don't go to heaven. Repentant sinners go to heaven. And that's who he wants. Tonight, you need to go back to the cross. It is ugly. It is a curse, but you've got to look at it. And you've got to know that Jesus is on that cross and stood there for all people, for all time. You put him there. I put him there. Those Jews put him there.
Peter, his apostle, put him there. But Jesus was not a victim on that cross that day. He was victorious, and he came down off that cross. And 3 days later, he rose. And that's the hope of the Christian. The one who repents of his sin can know that one day he will rise. I can't help but think of Peter. I can't help but think of him. He doesn't hardly believe the women when they come and say, nobody's in the grave. And so they go down, and the Bible says, John and Peter, they take off running. And it says they stoop down. I mean, there's not one detail that isn't missed. When I was in Israel, I went to the Garden Tomb. And before I went in it, I'll never forget, I stooped down and I put my hand at the entrance. And there was a wooden plaque up there. And I think about that wooden plaque all the time, man. I don't know why. It's in my mind anytime I talk about the resurrection. And I looked up at it, and it said, he is not here, for he is risen. As if to say, if you're looking for him in there, he ain't in there. If you're looking for him under a rock down the road, he ain't under it. You can pick up every rock in the world, look in every dark place and every cave. You will not find Jesus, for he is not there. He has risen. And that's the message to the child who's wandered far away from home tonight. The way of the cross leads home. Won't you give your life to him? That's what he wants. Total surrender. Repent of your sins. Peter said that day, when he accused them of killing both his Lord and his Christ, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he admonished them to repent and be baptized, every one of them. And that's the same message tonight. It's my understanding behind this screen is water. All right? Maybe you're only a step away. Won't you do that tonight? Won't you come back to the cross? So we stand and sing.